Genesis chapter 37. We've been studying the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we're going to dive back in when the life of Joseph begins to take prominence in the story. So Genesis chapter 37, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Lord, it's always a blessing to praise you and worship you and pray to you and read your word and fellowship together. And Lord, we want to be blessed by your word, by the truth of your word. You've promised that your spirit would teach us. And so we ask you today to teach us by your spirit, according to our needs. Lord, you know what they are. Draw us near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 37, starting with verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You ever been rejected? I mean, who hasn't, right? Some time or another, some way or another, even if it hasn't been deliberately hurtful, we've all experienced that pain. And so here we have the account of someone who is experiencing that. Now, most of us, or at least many of us, just hate that feeling of being rejected, spend a lot of time, energy, people even spend a lot of money trying to avoid that feeling. Right, trying to fit in such a way that they won't experience any further rejection. But what we'll find in the account of this matter of rejection, this rejection of Joseph by his brothers, is there's a purpose behind it. God is going to do something with this rejection. So keep that in mind. Rejection can be redemptive when we respond to it with faith. And that'll help us understand our redemption better. So the account of Joseph begins in chapter 37 in verse 1 with an interesting statement. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. If you remember the account of Jacob, he had left Canaan. He had been threatened to be killed by his brother Esau as soon as his father died. And so he'd been gone for 20 plus years and then more years on his travel back. He had settled outside of the land and then inside in the north. And finally, he makes it back to the land of his father. In the prior chapters, we read about the death of his father Isaac. We read the account of his brother Esau. And now the account in Genesis, as it has been doing all along, is going to focus in more narrowly now on the life of Joseph. But it starts out by saying Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. So Jacob finally has settled down where he's been supposed to have settled down for years. So he says, this is the history of Jacob. Now, with that introduction, who do you think we're going to study in this chapter? You expect it to be Jacob, but what we're going to be really looking at is Joseph. Why is that? Well, remember, this is the story of God building a nation, the nation of Israel, from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is going to be the story of the family of Jacob, Jacob and his descendants. But the key figure in this next phase of the story is going to be Joseph. So Joseph is not just studied in isolation. He is not going to be the one through whom the Savior comes to the world, but he's going to be a key part in bringing that Savior. So it sets us up by telling us this is going to be about Jacob, and then it goes into Joseph. Joseph was about 17 years old. Now, kind of keep that in mind. In that day and age, 17 is not the way we think of 17 now, right? We think of 17 as the teenage years, years to be in high school, have fun with your friends, etc. In that day and age, you became an adult. You were considered an adult at 13. So at 17, you weren't twiddling your thumbs in high school, having fun with your friends and cruising around town. You were working. You were expected to be an adult, to act like an adult, and here is Joseph in that stage of life. So don't consider him a little boy here, right? Sometimes our understanding of the Bible narratives is colored too much by our Sunday school upbringing or the Bible storybooks that we read. Joseph is grown at this point, 17 years old, and he's feeding the flock with his brothers. Now, Jacob was very wealthy, had very extensive flocks and herds. So the brothers, all 12 of them, Jacob has 12 sons, he puts them to work caring for his flock. Joseph is included, and he is with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, Zilpah and Bilhah were the concubines of Jacob, also considered as wives, and they each bore him two sons. So keep a few things about Joseph in mind as we go through this. He's the first of the two sons born to Rachel. Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. And so Joseph had a very close place in Jacob's heart. He was younger than all 10 sons of the other three wives. So those other 10 sons were all born before Joseph. He's quite a bit older than his younger brother Benjamin, and his mother dies while Benjamin is being born. And then keep in mind the other fact that takes prominence in this passage: he was his father's favorite. Now, I don't know about you, but I always kind of shudder when I hear that kind of terminology, because as parents, we shouldn't have favorites among our children. Now, we may in some way or another, but we should work hard to not show it. And it's interesting if you ever talk with more than one sibling in a family, how frequently each of them thinks that the other one was the favorite. That's usually a pretty good sign, but sometimes not. We tend to show favoritism in ways that maybe we shouldn't. And so if you have a sense that one of your children is your favorite, you need to work harder to show love to the others, because you want them all secure in your love. And if they feel like one of the others is a favorite, that makes them insecure. That's not helpful for them. So Joseph is working with four of his half-brothers. They're Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, these four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, if you're in a family where you have younger siblings, it's really tempting to kind of look at Joseph as the annoying younger sibling. Or if you have older siblings, maybe they think of you this way. I got to experience both sides of this equation. I got to be the annoying younger sibling, and I also had some. So there's a temptation here for us to take our experience and layer it on the Scripture and interpret what's going on here according to what we've experienced. Is Joseph really being this annoying younger sibling here? It's interesting, when you study this, the commentators are kind of polarized about this. Some of them look at Joseph and they're very critical of him at this stage of his life. They see him as a tattletale, as proud, as a daydreamer. A number of things are ascribed to him that really aren't stated in the Scripture. On the other hand, some people, because of the way the scripture narrative unfolds, they see Joseph as a tremendous hero and as someone who never really does anything wrong. Well, typically, what's the truth? It's somewhere in between, right? Joseph is a human being. He's got his flaws. And yet there's something very interesting that's taking place in the narrative here, which is that they're not presented, they're not stated as flaws. And that's important because Joseph is going to give us a picture of Jesus, who was without flaw. So just because Joseph is giving us a picture of someone without flaw doesn't mean that he's without flaw. But we should be careful not to ascribe flaws to him that aren't explicitly stated in Scripture. So here is Joseph. He's his father's favorite. He's working with the sheep or the herds, the flock, so the sheep in this case, with these brothers, and he brings a bad report. Now, does this mean he's a tattletale? I mean, we have this idea that you don't tell something bad about someone else. This gets pounded into us in grade school, sometimes literally pounded into us. We are taught not to tattle. What should a biblical approach to things like this be? I get asked this question from time to time. You know, I found this out about so-and-so. What should I do about it? I think the way we should approach the knowledge of other people's sins is as a stewardship. If God has revealed something to us about sin in another, it's revealed to us by God. What does he want us to do with it? And sometimes he wants us to do nothing but pray about it. He wants us to, as the scripture says, love covers a multitude of sins. Other times it needs to be told in order to be dealt with. And we need to sense that from God. So when we find out something like this, we take it to the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Do you want me to do something other than pray, or do you just want me to pray? If this is a problem that needs work and the knowledge of this needs to be known, who am I supposed to tell? And so if we approach it that way, I think we'll be in much better shape. So Joseph feels that this is something that his father needs to know. He may have a bad attitude about it. He may not. We're not told. But he takes it to his father. And then we're not told what Jacob does about this. But what we see in the rest of this narrative is Joseph doesn't seem to be working with his brothers in the same sense. Later, he's sent as a messenger to them, so perhaps Jacob has, in a sense, promoted him to a position similar to supervisor. Imagine how his older brothers would feel about that, especially knowing he's his favorite. And then he gives him this garment. Now, again, our picture books always have this beautiful multicolored garment, and the New King James translates a word as of many colors that we really don't know for sure what it means. The original translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek in a couple of centuries before Jesus was born, that's the translation that they chose. And most of the translations have followed that up until, I don't know, maybe 100 years or so ago, when scholars began looking more deeply into the word and they found that there's a parallel word in another language that means either a long-sleeved or a full-length garment. Or in some cases, it looks like it means an ornamented garment. And so the main idea is not what exactly this garment is, but that there's something that sets this person who has it aside from everyone else. It's shown by the giving of this garment to Joseph that he's his father's favorite. And you should know that oftentimes a person wearing this kind of garment was exempted from manual labor, because you wouldn't want to do manual labor in your best clothes. You wouldn't be able to do some kinds with a full-length garment or with long sleeves on. So just kind of tuck that in the back of your mind. It seems that Jacob, at this point, is exempting Joseph from the work that all the other brothers, or at least the older ones, are required to do. And so what's the result? The natural result is they hate him. His brothers hate Joseph for his father's favoritism. Now, add on top of this, Joseph has a dream. Now, we're not told that this is a daydream, right? Some people look at Joseph as a daydreamer, someone who's creating castles in the sky. It's not like this at all. This is something that from the resulting narrative, we find out God is revealing to Joseph. God is revealing something to him. Now, whether he should have shared that with his brothers is up for debate, and most likely it wasn't a very wise thing to do. But he does, and his brothers, they don't need any interpretation of it. They recognize what it means right off the bat, that they're going to, if the dream comes true, have to bow down to him. He's going to have dominion over them, and they don't like that. And the result is what? They hate him even more. They hate him even more. So what are we seeing? We're seeing this mounting hatred of Joseph. And it doesn't end there, because then he has another dream where the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him. And he tells it to his brothers, and he tells it to his father. His father's not even real happy about it, because he recognizes the implication of this. And he says, look, are we going to bow down to you? And if you're caught by the word your mother, knowing that Joseph's physical mother, Rachel, has died, her sister, Leah, has apparently taken the role of mother in the family now, a mother to her sister's children. So shall we come indeed to bow down to the earth before you? And what's the result among his brothers? They hate him even more. What's the result with Jacob? He tucks it away in his mind. It's like, this is interesting. This is significant. I don't know exactly what this means or how it's going to come about, but he recognizes the seriousness of it, and he tucks it away. It kind of reminds me of what was said about Mary, storing all these things that were said about Jesus in her heart. One other note that I forgot until just now on the garment. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18, there's another verse that uses this word. And there it refers to the garment that Tamar, the daughter of David the king, wore, along with the other daughters of the king. So it was, again, something that sets people apart from everyone else and shows their status and their privilege. So here's our situation. Joseph's brothers hate him. God has revealed something to him, which we learn later, but at least we know there's this potential from these dreams that Joseph is going to have prominence and he's going to have dominion over the rest of his family. They envy him. Jacob remembers it, and the situation of the family is just not good. Dysfunctional family. So we go on from there, picking it up in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now remember, Shechem is not just some random place name, right? Shechem is where Jacob and his family settled when they first came back into the land of Canaan. Shechem is where Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped. Shechem is where Levi and Simeon went into the town and killed all the men and then took all the women and children and all the goods, and the whole family left. Now, Jacob's sons are going back to Shechem. What's up with that? Well, we're not told. This is Hebrew narrative. It doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. But you can imagine the result, the impact on Jacob. What would you be thinking if this had happened to you and you hear your sons are going to Shechem to feed the flock? You'd be worried. So what does he do? He takes his younger son, Joseph, who apparently now is not out with the brothers shepherding the flock, and he says, go check on them, make sure they're okay, bring me back word. And Joseph is fine with that. He says, here I am. In other words, I'm willing to go, send me. Now, a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So Joseph gets to Shechem, and his brothers aren't there. And so he's wandering around looking for them, looking for sign of them. And a man finds him, kind of an interesting wording. A man finds him and asks him, what are you seeking? Does that question remind you of anything? That's the question that Jesus asked his first disciples when they started following him. He said, "What are you seeking?" That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask ourselves. What are you seeking in life? What are you really looking for? And is it what you should be looking for? So Joseph, of course, is looking for his brothers, but this man asks him this general question. He answers, he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, Shechem is about 50 plus miles north of Hebron. Dothan's another 15 miles or so north of Shechem. Remember, the flocks and herds of Jacob are large, and so they probably have this rotation in general of moving the flocks around for grazing land, and then in times of difficulty, they move them still further on. And so Joseph goes pretty far away to find his brothers. "Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." They conspire against him to kill him. This is the brothers of Joseph. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams.'" So he finds them. The land there is relatively flat. They see him a long way away. As he comes closer, they conspire, and they say, "This is a dreamer." Literally, that's master of dreams. You can almost hear the sarcasm dripping from it. This master of dreams. He thinks he's going to be the master over us. They decide to kill him. And notice one of the main motivations at the end of verse 20, "We shall see what will become of his dreams." They do not want him ruling over them, and so they're going to do what? They're going to kill him. They are going to kill him. But Reuben heard it, verse 21, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father." So Reuben doesn't want this to happen. Reuben, remember, is the oldest of these 10 brothers, of the whole 12. And he wants to deliver Joseph from their hands, and there's a pit there. Now, in that area, it was common to dig pits in the limestone rock cisterns to store the seasonal water. They would have seasonal rainfall like we do here. They would have seasonal streams, and so they would capture the water in these cisterns. And now it's the dry season. That's probably why they're so far away. They said, "Look, let's just throw them in the pit. Let's just leave him in the pit to die there. That way we don't have to kill him ourselves." Reuben has come up with what we call the lesser of two evils. Well, of course, he wants to rescue them, but it's not a good plan, right? Why is Reuben, the oldest one, who should presumably be the leader, why is he unwilling to stand up and say, "No, we shouldn't do this at all"? Well, he hates Joseph too, but he doesn't want him dead. "So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic." First thing they do is get that tunic off him, the tunic of many colors that was on him. "Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal." Wow, now think about the hard-heartedness of this. Throw your brother in a pit to die, and you sit down to eat a meal. Now, there's a complication here, or there's another factor here, that isn't brought out for another five chapters. Later, and you're going to get some story spoilers here, so if you don't like that, put your fingers in your ear and hum quietly. Later, they're going to meet again. This is chapter 42, verse 21. Let me read that to you. "They say to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear.'" So what's happening? When they've thrown him into this pit, Joseph's pleading, "Take me out of here. Don't leave me here to die. Have mercy on me." We don't know what he said, But he's in anguish, and he's pleading with them to have mercy on him. And what's their response? We would not hear. We wouldn't listen. We wouldn't pay attention. They're the ones with their fingers in their ears. So if you had your fingers in your ears just now, you can take them back out. So they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Dothan was near one of the trade routes that went from Gilead, the high country, to the east of the Jordan, across the northern area of Israel, down next to the Mediterranean Sea, and on down to Egypt. And there are many groups of traders who would buy things in one area and sell them in another and take other things back to the area they came from. And so that's the way they're trying to make their living. And so the brothers look up and they see this band of Ishmaelites coming. So Judah, verse 26, said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Now, it's fascinating to be able, and I really appreciate your allowing me to do this, to study the scriptures in more depth than a person normally is able. I found out that this word, prophet, that sounds like a pretty nice, clean word to our ears. You know, it's like a business transaction. Well, apparently the word really ought to be translated something more like loot. You know, what loot is there for us in this? What unethical benefit can we gain if we just kill him? What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. So you see just a little bit of mercy here in Judah's heart, but not much. Still going to sell his brother for money. Again, lesser of two evils is still evil, right? The lesser of two evils is still evil. So they're going to go ahead with this evil. And his brothers listened. That means they not just heard what he said, but they agreed. Then Midianite traders passed by. So Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and he had a lot of offspring. So there's this whole group of peoples called Ishmaelites. Ishmael was a son of Abraham's concubine Hagar. And then Midian was another son of Abraham, a different concubine, Keturah. So not immediately part of the same family, but the term Ishmaelite came to apply to the whole group of people living in that general area. So Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. That apparently was the standard price or the average price for a young male slave. Archaeologists have found all kinds of interesting information about things like this. So they sell him, they get the money, and the traders take him down to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he turned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Now, there's a couple of interesting things about this. One is that certain critics are really critical of the scripture right here. They say, look, good writing would tell us where Reuben was if he wasn't with the other brothers when they sold Joseph. And so this must not be historical writing. It must be fictional. But do you see what they're doing? They're really using the standards of fiction writing. Historical writing isn't always like this, right? It's capturing what's happening. Real life reporting doesn't tie up all the details nice and cleanly, because real life isn't all nice and clean, is it? And so they're shepherds. They have different tasks, different responsibilities. They're coming and going. Reuben has been off doing something. He comes back to the pit. Joseph's gone. He is naturally upset. But notice a second thing about this. How does he express his distress? "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Who's he concerned about here? Joseph? No, he's just concerned about himself. What's going to happen to me? I didn't take care of my brother. Not what's going to happen to my brother. But the brothers have a plan to cover up their tracks. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" They're asking him, "Do you recognize this?" Now, notice how they're doing this. They're not saying, hey, we think Joseph died, they're leading their father Jacob to a wrong conclusion. So they're not out and out lying, but they're definitely out and out deceiving him, aren't they? And we need to watch that distinction, because sometimes we'll excuse our behavior as saying it's not out and out sin, whereas it's coming from a sinful attitude and it's as good as sin. Remember, God looks not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. He is concerned with what's going on in our hearts, and what's going on in their hearts is not good. And notice something else about how they put this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Your sons. They don't even use his name. You notice that? It's interesting. I was reading an article a few months ago about signs of lying. And one of them was, when a liar wants to distance himself from the person associated with his sin or his crime, he often won't use their name. He'll use some generic term about them, and he'll say something like, I did not have sex with that woman. And that was an example in the article. But that's just a typical way of practicing deceit. You try to distance yourself from the person that is associated with you in that sin or that crime. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Not Joseph's. And he recognized it. He, Jacob, recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. So he comes to the exact conclusion that they want him to. They haven't had to state an outright lie, but they have effectively deceived him. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Now, there's all kinds of things going on in this story. You're seeing some of them come out, but one of them is, guess what? You remember what Jacob did when he was a young man? He deceived his father, didn't he? He pretended to be his brother Esau. And what had to happen for him to successfully pretend to be Esau? A goat had to be killed so that he could put skins from the goat on his arms and his neck so he would feel hairy to his father, who was mostly blind, hairy like his brother. And the goat had to be cooked to taste like Esau's game. So Jacob had been responsible for the killing of a goat in order to deceive his father, and now Jacob's sons have killed a goat in order to deceive Jacob. He is reaping what he's sown. His sin is coming back upon his own head. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Up to this point, we've only heard of one daughter, which is Dinah. But in Hebrew narratives, not always everybody is named. So there could have been other daughters of Jacob by now, or it could be that this term daughters was used generically to cover all female descendants, so it could include daughters-in-law, or by this time, Reuben is more than fully grown. If Joseph is 17, Reuben is probably in his mid to upper 20s, and so he may well have children along with the other of the older brothers, so Jacob may have granddaughters. So in any case, the idea is the whole family comes to try to comfort him, and he refuses to be comforted. Now, imagine if you're one of the brothers, and you're responsible for selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and your father's grieving, and you're trying to comfort your father over the grief he has over the son that you've gotten rid of. More deception, hypocrisy, right? Pretending to be something sorrowful in this case that you aren't. They are glad to get rid of him. So he refuses to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Another interesting statement, isn't it? Because again, a lot of people think the idea of an afterlife is a relatively recent conception, and yet he's not saying my body's going into the grave like my son's is. I'm going into the grave to my son. So again, the understanding of the afterlife is not clear. It hasn't been clarified yet. Jesus is going to do much to clarify that. And yet there's this underlying belief that somehow the soul lives on. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. We'll hear a lot more about him in upcoming studies. But notice that he's an important personage. He's captain of the guard, and he's described as an officer. Now, in the older translations like King James and New King James, sometimes they'll use a more pleasant word in translation than what's actually there. The word there in Hebrew is eunuch. So Potiphar has been castrated, and that little bit of information may shed a little light on Potiphar's wife's behavior later on. So for now, though, we're leaving Jacob mourning in Canaan. The story is going to follow Joseph into Egypt and talk about what happens to him. So stay tuned for the next episode. But now I need to give you a real spoiler. So again, if you don't know this story and you don't want to hear it, this is the time to put your fingers in your ears. In a story like this, there are basically three threads that we want to make sure we catch. One is the standard genealogical thread. God has promised that there's going to be a savior, a deliverer that's going to come through the seed of Abraham. He's going to bless the whole world through Abraham. And so we're seeing that story working out through the book of Genesis, and we'll see it all the way through the Old Testament up to including the beginning of the New Testament where we get to the birth of Jesus. So the story as a whole is going to tell how this line survives and how it comes to the point of bringing forth a savior. Another thread is this national thread, the thread regarding the nation of Israel. What's God doing? He's not only preparing an environment in which to preserve this lineage and bring forth the Savior, but he's also preparing a people to know him and to proclaim him to the world, to understand right and wrong, good and evil, to recognize God's authority. And so God is in the process of developing this nation. And again, the narrative up until the time that Israel really becomes a nation is going to include information that brings that about, that points to what's happening. But there's a third thread that's a typological thread. Now, there's a study of the Old Testament called typology. And if any of you are old enough to remember typewriters, here's a good example. In a typewriter, it's kind of like a computer keyboard, but without a screen. Instead, it's got a paper and an inked ribbon. And when you bang on a key, you have to push it hard enough. This arm would swing forward, and a little block of metal with a letter or a symbol or a number carved on it would swing forward, and it would hit the inked ribbon, and boom, it would leave an image on the paper. And if you saw that image on the paper, you knew that there was a block of lead or whatever metal that left that image. Okay, that is a type. It's an image that points to a reality that left that image. So that's the idea behind typology in the Old Testament. There are images in the Old Testament of Jesus and of New Testament realities that could only be there if they were deliberately put there to point to this Savior who was coming. And there's a pretty incredible thing going on in the life of Joseph here. And you'll see it again and again as we cover his story. But just to think about it here, this is part of the reason why his sins are not explicitly mentioned, because he's being a picture of Jesus who had no sin. Think about some of the things that we're told about Jesus. He was loved by the Father, wasn't he? He was loved by the Father. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? He was rejected and despised. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil." Isn't that remarkable? They hated Joseph because he testified of their evil deeds. Jesus was stripped and left to die on a cross. Joseph, stripped, thrown into a pit to die. Those who killed Jesus, do you remember what they did around the cross, the soldiers? They sat down to wait for him to die. And here are Joseph's brothers sitting down, eating a meal, just waiting. So all those apply both to Joseph and to Jesus. But even more important than those details of the coincidences, the correspondence, there's really no coincidence, the correspondence is, why did God allow this? He allowed this to happen to Joseph for the same reason he allowed Jesus to be crucified and to die, because the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers is going to lead to his brothers' deliverance. It's going to lead to them being delivered from slavery. It's going to lead to them being delivered when a famine comes upon the land. Their lives are going to be saved because of their very rejection of Joseph. Their rejection of him puts him in the position to be their deliverer. Just like the rejection of Jesus by the world put him in the position to be nailed to the cross and to die there to pay for our sins, to be the deliverer of the world. The correspondence is just amazing. Now, some people would say, that's just kind of an amazing coincidence. Maybe you've heard the quote, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. That's often attributed to Einstein. Apparently, Einstein didn't ever really say that, but other people have. And the earliest one that I could find that came close was a French novelist, Théophile Gautier. Anybody read any of his novels? No. We don't tend to read those old things anymore. He wrote, "Chance is perhaps the pseudonym of God when he does not want to sign." That's a nice way to put it, isn't it? Chance is perhaps the pseudonym of God when he does not want to sign. He doesn't want to sign his name. So there's really no coincidence. How could this correspondence be so clear and so close? Only if God designed it. David Guzik, Calvary Chapel pastor and the head of the Enduring Word Ministries, author of many commentaries, has a great summary. And he says, again, fingers in your ears if you don't want to hear this. He says, if Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, I like how he puts that, his brothers would never have sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, then Joseph would never have gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he would never have been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would never have falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would have never been put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, he would never have met the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never met the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he would never have interpreted their dreams. If Joseph had never interpreted their dreams, he would have never interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he never would have become prime minister. If Joseph never became prime minister, he never would have wisely prepared for the terrible famine to come. If Joseph never wisely prepared for the terrible famine, then his family back in Canaan probably would have died in the famine. If Joseph's family back in Canaan died in the famine, then the Messiah could not have come. If the Messiah did not come, Jesus never came, because he's the Messiah. And if Jesus never came, we're all dead in our sins and without hope in this world. So the rejection of Joseph by his brothers was allowed and put into part of God's plan to save those brothers. Imagine the realization in their hearts that their sin against him and his response to it enabled them to be saved. And that's the response that we should have when we realize that our sins nailed Jesus to the cross, and his response to our sin in his love, in his willingness to go to the cross, is what leads to our salvation. See, this is an amazing story, what God is doing through this family. And we'll go into much more depth in this as we go forward. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you have revealed your word, how you have revealed your ways in your word. How even in this narrative written so many years ago, there are these unmistakable pictures of Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we don't want to miss what you show us, not just about your big plan, your overall plan for the world, but your plan for us. Not just how you deal with sin in the abstract, but how you deal with it concretely in our lives. Lord, we want to see our sin and we want to turn away from it in repentance. So grant us grace, Lord. We're in awe at your ways. We want to trust you more. Work in us, Lord. Draw us to that place. If anyone here has not put their trust in you to be their Savior, draw them to that place of full trust in you, of faith in you, of being saved by you. And Lord, for the rest, may we have greater faith in you. May our faith be stronger, clearer, purer. May it be that we, like Joseph, can say to you as our Father, here we are. We are ready to be sent wherever you want to send us, for you to do whatever you want to do in our lives. May our lives bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.